Let me pray for us. God, thank you for the joy of laughing together and sharing our lives and just reflecting on the funny things in life. And I just am grateful that we get to share this life together, this life of following after you and learning what it means to love you better and to love one another better. We give this evening to you because we want you to be glorified in it. We want to listen. We want to learn. We want to mature in our understanding of you and your expectations of us because we love you. You have so graciously saved us, and we are just filled with gratitude. God, help us now as we listen. Teach us by your Holy Spirit from your word for your glory because of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the holidays will soon be upon us, and in many cases, families will gather together. And at first, those families will be delighted to see each other, right? Drawn together by a kind of love that's inherent in being related to one another, or maybe we've just adopted each other into our families. But as often happens, those families, after spending a number of days, or maybe in some cases just a few hours together, will start to become irritated by one another, right? Start to rub each other the wrong way. Start to feel the squeeze of living in close proximity with family for days on end. And our idiosyncrasies, our sin habits, our personal preferences will begin to make that brotherly love less and less binding, and that brotherly love will begin to wane, right? And in order for harmony to continue in those family gatherings, we have to choose to persevere beyond that just tender affection that we have for one another to a different kind of love, a kind of self-sacrificing, stretching, sincere kind of love for one another. This is the kind of love that Peter's calling us to in this passage that we're looking at tonight. You'll remember that Peter's initial audience was in the midst of some trying circumstances. They were being persecuted for their faith. And Peter understood that trials have a tendency, naturally, to test the love that believers have for one another. And like Peter's first audience, we also have to progress through our trials while also persevering in love for one another. So our love has to mature from being simple, tender affection for one another to the kind of selfless and intentional love that really ought to characterize the family of God. In this section of 1 Peter, this second section that we've been learning about, where Peter is focusing on the idea of being set apart, from chapter 1, verses 13, up until chapter 1, verse 21, which was where we ended last week, Peter's been focusing on the vertical aspect of our being set apart, of pursuing holiness and living before God in godly fear. But now he shifts from that vertical relationship to our horizontal relationships. And he calls us to what Jesus called us to in John 13, 35. In that chapter, Jesus is that section of scripture, we like to call it the upper room discourse, right? He's with his disciples at the Last Supper, the night before he's crucified. And he's leaving some last really important instructions with them. And he says to them in verse 35 of John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Just as we are to be set apart from the world in holiness, and we are to be set apart from the world in our godly fear, we are also to be set apart from the world in our love for one another, our love for God's people, God's children. So in the verses we're going to look at tonight, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we'll find just one simple command again, and that is that we love one another fervently. But we'll find that command couched between two really important reasons for that command, two realities about our identity in Christ. And those realities explain the rationale behind the command. So let me read for us. We're in chapter 1, verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So we'll have 3 points in our outline tonight. The first is that we've purified our souls. We've purified our souls. That's in verse 22, and that's really the first reason for the command. Our second point is that we are to love one another. We are to love one another. That's also in verse 22, and that is the command. And then our third point is the second reason for the command. We've been born again. We've been born again, and that's going to be found in verses 23 through 25. So Peter begins this section talking about purifying our souls by saying, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren." Now, when Peter says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth, he's talking about our conversion, our salvation experience. He's articulating what has taken place in our souls as we have responded to the gospel. The word obeying, to obey means to listen under or to attend to. It's the idea of listening with the intent of submitting to or obeying what we've heard or responding to it appropriately. So when we were presented with the truth of the gospel, at some point, some of us heard it many, many times before we responded, but at some point we responded in submission to it, in obedience to it. One commentator says of this passage, he says they, and he's talking about Peter's readers, he said they acted to receive the cleansing or purifying of their souls by placing themselves under obedience to the word. He says in Acts 15:9, Peter spoke of God cleansing the heart by faith. Here the reference is to the human involvement in that cleansing. In both instances, the reference is to the purification that initiates the Christian life. That same commentator goes on to say that obeying the truth indicates the sphere in which that purification becomes operative. He says our obedience is not the instrument or the means that procures our purification. It's the human attitude that enables the Spirit to purify us. We certainly don't save ourselves. We can't purify our souls on our own, by our own works. But the gospel, by its very nature, requires a response. In fact, you could say that a presentation of the gospel is incomplete without a call to repentance, a call to believe it and obey its message, right? Throughout the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, we find this repeated call to repent and believe, repent and believe, right? The gospel is good news that needs to be acted upon, not just believed with mental assent, but believed and obeyed and responded to. Whenever the gospel is presented, the listeners are faced with a choice. They can either respond in obedience to it or in rejection of it. When the good news of God's offer of salvation through the work of his Son on the cross is offered, and when it is obeyed, it results in the purification of that person's soul. In another letter written by Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Our acceptance of the gospel, our willingness to obey it, has resulted in the purification of our souls. And as Peter says right in that passage there, it has resulted in us having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is what salvation does. It purifies the soul. But Peter specifies that this purification of our souls in obedience to the truth has a very specific result. And he says it results in sincere love of the brethren. Now, when Peter says in sincere love of the brethren, actually prepositions are really important in Scripture. This word in means unto or with a view to. Okay, some of your translations might not use the word in. They might use a different word. The purification of our souls, this obedience to the truth, is with a view to or unto sincere love of the brethren. Now, when he says it's sincere, that word means unfeigned. This is the kind of love that is unhypocritical, right? It's not fake. It's not pretend. It's not lip service. We all know what it's like to be treated with kindness to our face, only to later learn that that person is not so kind to us behind our backs, right? Mm-hmm. That's exactly not what Peter's talking about. That isn't genuine love. And he's saying that his readers, that we as believers, because our souls have been purified, it has resulted in a genuine love for one another. Now, the word that Peter uses here for love is important for us to understand. There are in Greek a number of different words for love, which is fabulous because whatever word is used in the New Testament, we can know exactly which kind of love it's talking about. In English, we just use one word for love, like I love Oreos and I love my husband, but those don't mean the same thing. So we have to specify, right? And context tells us what we mean, but in Greek, it's much more specific. And so the word that he uses here is the word that comes from the word phileo, which is the love of tender affection. Some people refer to it as brotherly love, right? The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's the love that people have who genuinely care for each other. In John 11, we have the account of when Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And we read there that Jesus went and he came to the city of Bethany where Lazarus had lived and he wept. And the people there said, look how he loved him. And that's that word phileo. He really genuinely cared for Lazarus. I read in one place that in the New Testament, this word phileo is always used of affection for those who are spiritual brothers in the faith. This commentator says it does not mean brotherly love, but brother love. Not love men as though they were your brothers, but love men because they are your brothers. Peter's saying this kind of love is the natural result of having had your souls purified by obedience to the truth of the gospel. This is what happens in us. The natural result of salvation is that we genuinely care for other believers. In fact, it's interesting to think that Peter isn't actually commanding them to love each other in this way. He isn't censuring them. He isn't rebuking them, saying, you need to go do this because you haven't been. He's just simply stating that this is the reality of their experience. This is the reality of a purified soul. This is what genuine Christians feel for other Christians. When God saves us, he purifies our souls. He places us within the family of God as children of God, and he gives us a natural affection for, a natural love for one another. So that is the first reason for our command. Our souls have been purified. Now the command, to love one another fervently. This kind of love we've been talking about, this tender affection, it isn't enough. In fact, our love for one another needs to move beyond phileo love to what is called agape love. It's another Greek word for love. So we're commanded in verse 22, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And here Peter uses the word agape for love. Okay, so in our English, it just says, you know, you love one another from a sincere heart. Oh, and love one another fervently. It just sounds the same, but in fact, he's talking about two different things. So he's saying they need to have agape love. And agape love is sacrificial love. It is, one definition said it's a love of full intelligence and understanding coupled with corresponding purpose. That definite, he goes on to say, it speaks of sacrificial love. Another definition said it is a love of rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. It's a selfless, serving kind of love. But it's also, Peter's telling us, to be a stretching, a strenuous kind of love. He says, love each other fervently. Our love ought to be characterized by energy and zeal and effort and strain. It shouldn't be sporadic or fitful or capricious. It should be intense, steady, constant. It's also, he says, to be sincere. He says, do this from a pure heart. That is in the same sincere, unhypocritical way that we should have tender affection, love for one another. We should also intentionally and sacrificially pursue one another's good. This is really, you know, anytime we're given a command, it's an appeal to the will. It's a choice. He's saying, you know, despite what our world has to say about love, oh, I fell in and out of love. No, love is a choice, and it can be commanded of us. In fact, over and over in the scriptures, this phrase, love one another, is repeated, right? That phrase alone is 11 times in the New Testament, but that doesn't even count all the times love is listed in, like, the fruit of the Spirit or other times when we're told to do it. It's all throughout the New Testament. That's what characterizes genuine believers. So we stick it out with each other, right? That's what this kind of love is. We love each other when it's difficult. We love each other when it requires that we put aside our own desires in order to pursue the good of someone else, what's best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do what Philippians 2 calls us to, right? We die to self. We put the interests of others before our own. We truly consider others more important, more significant than ourselves. We die to self in order to live for the good of others. This kind of love is intelligent in the sense that it's informed, right? We consider, we think deeply about what is good for others. It's understanding, it's purposeful, it's sacrificial and genuine and unhypocritical. And sometimes it's even messy. Sometimes it means we have to sort of get into each other's kitchens a little bit, you know? We find this command to love one another at this place in the book of 1 Peter, after the call to holiness and after the call to live in godly fear, because this kind of love is only possible if we are first pursuing holiness and we are first pursuing godly fear, living in godly fear before God. It's also the kind of love that matures out of phileo love. You know, as when we're young in the faith, we naturally begin to have affection for one another, but we may not fully understand what agape love is, that we need to sacrifice for one another and serve one another. But as others in the body of Christ show agape love toward us, our phileo love for them just grows, and then we begin to want to show agape love toward them, right? And so one doesn't cancel out the other. In fact, they both grow and mature, but phileo love alone is not enough. It has to move on to the maturity of agape love, of serving and sacrificing and seeking the good of others. You know, affection for one another, this tender affection, phileo love, can easily wane. But our commitment to one another, our commitment to pursuing each other's good, must not wane. Regardless of how we feel about each other at any given moment, right? And we can rub each other wrong sometimes, and that phileo love becomes harder. We don't always feel the tender affection, but we can always live in agape love toward one another, regardless of how we feel. So that's the command. We are to love one another. Our next point, our second reason for the command, is that we've been born again through the Word. We've been born again, and that's through the Word. The reason for this maturing kind of love, Peter says, is our new birth in Christ. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. When Peter says, having been born again, he means that this new birth took place at a point in the past and it has ongoing results, right? It means that at the point of our salvation, we were born again, given new life in Christ, and now we are going on growing up in that new life in Christ. God has regenerated us from within. All of us, as believers, have been born again. We have each one of us been born into this same family. We are all children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're born of the same spiritual seed. But unlike our first birth, our physical birth, which was of corruptible seed, our second birth, our spiritual birth, came about as a result of incorruptible seed, Peter says. In James 1:18, James tells us that God brought us forth through the word, by the word of truth. That is, we were born, brought forth by the word of truth. And this is what Peter's saying, that the word of God is the agent or the means of implanting this spiritual life within us. He says the word of God lives and abides forever. This makes sense, right? The spiritual life that's been implanted within us through the word of God is incorruptible. It will live forever and abide forever because the word of God lives and abides forever. And of course, when Peter speaks of something being incorruptible, right, which is the word he uses here, he's talking about something that lasts for eternity. And of course, he's using that word over and over again in this letter. The new life we have in Christ is incorruptible. It's eternal. It will last forever. And all of us together share that eternal life. It is through the eternal word of God that we have eternal life. But apart from the eternal word of God, we do not have eternal life. And that eternal life, that apart from that eternal life being planted within us through the word of God, the life that we have on, right now on this earth is as good as it could get. Right? If we don't have the word of God planting spiritual life within us, this life on earth is our best life now. It doesn't get any better than this. But we know that that isn't the case for us. And so Peter then quotes this passage from Isaiah because he's trying to illustrate that this life is passing. It's temporary. He's making a huge contrast between this life and the eternal life that we have. He says, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. When I was in college in Southern California, I lived in a valley that was nestled in among the mountains. And these particular mountains were not what I was used to from when I grew up. I grew up in Washington State in the foothills of the Cascade Mountains, right? It's green all the time. It's lush and damp all the time, right? And when the sun comes out, it is just gorgeous. It's beautiful all the time. That's not the way the mountains were where I went to school. They were almost always brown and dry and not at all interesting to look at. There are beautiful mountains in California. These are not them. Okay. But every spring, for about 3 weeks, those mountains would turn green, just vibrant green, right? There'd be the spring rains, and it would be like this just velvet green all over. And there'd be these little purple flowers. I don't know if it's clover or what. And they'd be just like spread out like a blanket, and sometimes it almost looked silver with the purple and the green together. Just beautiful. And I can remember, you know, driving to church or driving around just thinking, this place is beautiful. But it was always short-lived. It was like 3 weeks. Okay, now we're back to the brown. I mean, it was just, that greenery only lasted 3 weeks in a good year. And those flowers, those beautiful purple flowers, even shorter than that. That's what Peter's saying here, right? All flesh is as grass. All physical life is short. It's temporary. It's fading. It's decaying. And the glory of man, it's as the flower of the grass. I mean, it's even shorter. All the accomplishments of man, his wisdom, his strength, his stature, his riches, honor, all of those things are even shorter than the life of man. They're more temporary, more quickly fading. And Peter's saying the end of the grass and the flowers is just as inevitable as the end of man and his glory. But God's word endures forever. And so Peter brings it full circle here. Back to where he started when he said they had purified their souls in obedience to the truth. He was referring to the gospel. And now he says, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That never-ending, ever-living word of God is the word that was delivered to them in the gospel. You know, up until this point, when Peter's been talking about the word of God, he's been using the Greek word logos, which is a kind of a broad term for scripture, for God's word. And so in this verse, he does what he did before. He changes up the Greek word, and he uses the word rhema, which refers to the uttered word or the spoken word. And so he's talking about the word that was uttered to them in the gospel, when the gospel was brought to them. He says it was preached to you. That means it reached unto you. A great many people hear the word of God, right? A great many people hear the gospel, right? Some of us heard it many times before we believed it. But only those who have purified their souls in obedience to the truth of the gospel are given new life by the gospel. Only those whose hearts it has reached, whose hearts it has penetrated, only those people are reborn by it. Just as the word of God lives and abides forever, those of us who have had the privilege of being born again will also live and abide together for eternity as children of God. And just as God is love, so those who are born of him are characterized by love. One of the first scripture songs I think I ever learned as a kid was the 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knoweth God." Our new birth in Christ gives us the capacity and the desire to live in this kind of sacrificial and strenuous and sincere love for one another. Because God is love, all those who are born of him are characterized by love. In the same way that physical families are not sustained by phileo love, just tender affection, right? As spiritual family, we must move beyond phileo love to agape love for one another. We must move beyond the kind of natural, tender affection that comes with being related to one another. We must set our minds on loving one another in ways that put each other before ourselves, that demonstrate that we really, truly, genuinely believe one another are more important than ourselves, more significant than ourselves, in ways that seek out and pursue the highest good of one another. One pastor put it recently this way. He said, love says, I've seen the worst of you, and I'm still here. This is agape love. That willingness to be stretched to our limits in sacrificing for one another. An unhypocritical display of love. It's the willingness to do what Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 calls us to, where we love each other through each other's sin, where we shoulder the burden of overcoming sin together, and we learn to live together in ongoing repentance and obedience together. Why? Because we've had our souls purified. Because we have the capacity now to love. Because we've been born again into this family of God. Because we understand that the spiritual life that we now possess, this spiritual family we're now a part of, will last forever. Together as the family of God, we are going to experience the joys of heaven forever. And this life, this temporary, earthly, physical life on earth, after this life will come an eternity of life together in the riches and the glories of heaven, where there will be no more sin and no more sorrow and no more heartache. This life is temporary. It's temporary. We can endure together. We can endure the sufferings of this life and all of its accompanying temptations that come with it, because we know that this sin-stricken life won't last forever. It's just temporary. You know, families ought to bind together in times of trial, right? They ought to sacrifice for one another. They ought to seek out each other's highest good. And we are the family of God. It's been said, I came across this quote recently, that in every relationship, you have two options: manipulate or minister. You can either serve yourself or serve others. My prayer for us is that we together would be women who choose to serve. Let's pray. God, the call to love one another is incredibly high. The call to live in holiness and the call to live in godly fear is incredibly high. It is difficult. It is challenging. It goes against everything in our flesh. But the call to sacrificially love is equally difficult. And yet, because Peter reminds us in his other letter that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness, we are confident that your word and your Holy Spirit and your church are what we need in order to be able to live in this kind of love for one another. You've changed us from within. You've given us new life in you. You've purified our souls. We can live in love for one another. Both the kind of love that is tender and affectionate and the kind of love that is willing to do the hard things for one another. Oh God, make us women who love. Make us a church characterized by love, that when people come here, they would say, wow, those people love each other. Lord, we all want to be witnesses of you in the world around us. We want to be instruments of yours in bringing people into your kingdom and showing them the way to eternal life. And so we know that the world will not understand that we are your children unless we love one another. Oh Lord, help us to obey. Grow us in our love. Mature us in our love for your glory. We pray all of this because of your Son. Amen.